have questions. We want now to turn to the Word of God, and appreciate if you would open your Bibles in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want to read the whole of this chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1 and reading right through. It's a warning to the people of God, but also a warning to those who are outside of Christ as well in this chapter. There are several warnings given to us, and we want to think on some of those this evening. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein, and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now may God bless this word to us, and if you keep your Bibles open, we want to look at this chapter and some of the warnings in it. Anyone following the Lord Jesus Christ for any length of time in this world will soon discover, they will soon find out that the Christian life is not a playground. There are difficulties, there are trials, there are hostilities that have to be contended with. And Scripture is honest in setting that out, because it tells us in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our Saviour was despised, he was rejected, he was crucified of men, and his followers must face antagonism and opposition too. There are spiritual forces arrayed against the church and against the believer. Ephesians 6 reminds us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Christian believers are not taken up, we're not raptured up to heaven at the moment of conversion. The Lord Jesus Christ saves men and women to live for his glory, to serve him in this world. Christians are called to persevere, to resist sin, to resist temptation. Spiritual ease, spiritual laziness are not an option for a true believer. Adversaries are active in opposing the Christian, and it is a state of spiritual warfare that we live in. Scripture spells it out in Acts 14:22, when it says we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. As believers, we are opposed by the devil, by the world, and by our own fallen natures, by the flesh. Christians do not attain sinless perfectionism in this life. Our old sinful nature still give rise to wrong desires, to wrong behavior, to wrong words. We're prone to carnal mindedness. As the Romans 8 warns us, if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Opposition can be daunting. It can be challenging. It can be off-putting. But it is reassuring to know that God upholds the believer in their trials. God refines the believer in their trials. Sometimes opposition emerges within the church, and 2 Peter chapter 2 gives examples and warnings of that. So what is the context here? Well, the Apostle Peter ends the previous chapter by setting out the truth and the reliability of Scripture. In 2 Peter 1 at verses 19 to 21, he does that. He tells us that God is the source. He is the origin of Scripture. Scripture is not simply a collection of human ideas. It's not written by people according to their own impulses. The Holy Spirit moved, he inspired men to record what God had willed. And Christians are to read and to obey and to apply the Word of God to our lives. It is to be our final authority for every area, for everything we do. Often the Bible is in the firing line today. Self-confessed atheists and secularists openly ridicule and seek to deny its teaching. And history gives many, many examples of rulers and governors and kings of nations trying to ban the Bible and to suppress its influence. And you can no doubt think of examples of that as well. But some of the more damaging attacks upon Scripture can come from those who take the name Christian. Not from openly atheist, hostile rulers or academics, but from people who take the name Christian and yet undermine Scripture in more subtle ways. And 2 Peter chapter 2 warns about such adversaries. It's not enough to be in a church building to say that's what someone says is orthodox or true. Here we are warned about false teachers. In verse 1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. So let's consider some of the features of those false teachers, and then we'll look at the warnings given. But the first feature we want to look at tonight is that false teachers come in disguise. Opponents who openly attack the Christian faith and ridicule it and are clear in their criticism of it, those type of opponents tend to put Christian believers on their guard. But false teachers are harder to spot. They're not upfront about their intention. It tells us in verse 1 that they introduce those heresies privily, that is, subtly, deviously. They do it by stealth. There's no alarm bells ringing here. Verse 3 adds that these false teachers use feigned words. In other words, they adopt Christian-sounding terminology, but they place a totally different spin and meaning upon the words. They redefine established contexts, redefine established concepts and attach alternative unbiblical meanings to them. Today, the word love is interpreted to mean endorsement of any sort of behavior, any sort of lifestyle, regardless of whether that behavior or lifestyle is sinful or not. However, the Bible is clear that love does not endorse wrong, doesn't delight in iniquity. Love, true love, according to Scripture, rejoices in that which is right and true. It doesn't delight or revel in sin. 1 Corinthians 13 sets that out for you. Our society today talks about promoting human rights, but in the name of promoting human rights, it has established a legal right to kill a child in the womb. So there's another example of language being hijacked, a different meaning, in different interpretation being placed upon a word or upon terminology. It's repackaged to mean something different. In the name of promoting human rights, we've legalized the destruction of human life. Verse 14 describes false teachers beguiling unstable souls. So they entice people, they captivate people, especially people who are not strongly grounded in the faith, by spin, by appealing language, by charm. Believers can get drawn into their traps. That opponents of the faith can appear to be Christian, can become teachers in the visible church, ought to make us vigilant, ought to make us discerning. In 2 Timothy 3, Scripture speaks about people having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, our Saviour directly warns us, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And the Apostle Paul warns in 2 Corinthians 11 about false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. So just as the devil can present himself like an angel of light, so too false teachers can adopt an evangelical veneer. The church must continually go back to Scripture as the yardstick to challenge and to look at and to consider everything that is said. So false teachers come in disguise. But secondly, in this chapter, we see that false teachers make false promises. In verse 18, it says they speak great swelling words of vanity. In verse 19, they promise liberty. Now, this is a tactic that traces directly back to the Garden of Eden, where the devil tempted Eve in Genesis 3, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." But false promises lead to bondage. And sadly, there are current examples of people in the Christian world taking the name Christian, making glowing promises about things the Word of God has declared to be sinful. Just last year, Rowan Williams, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, said that to be trans is to enter a sacred journey of becoming whole, precious, honoured and loved by yourself, by others and by God. Well, this directly contradicts the Word of God. It directly contradicts God's creation of men and women in His own image and God's call to us to live as either male or female as He has created us. So-called transgenderism does not lead to wholeness. These things desecrate a body that has been created in the image of God. They mutilate a physical body and bring irreversible damage. And that is testified today by many detransitioners who have great regret about some of the false things they were promised and told. Back during the 1960s, national figures across the UK made the claim that a permissive society was a civilised society that would bring freedom and liberty for all. And those were the bold claims that were made in the late 60s and in the 70s. But today we see the wreckage. We see the result from family breakdown, the result of sexual permissiveness, the enslavement of addiction to drugs, to pornography, to gambling, despite the bold claims that were made. Breaking God's moral law is not a pathway to liberty. It is a route to bondage and to destruction. So false teachers come in disguise. False teachers make false promises. Thirdly, false teachers promote open sin. Verse 1 records that these false teachers even denying the Lord that bought them. There are many ways to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, but one of them expounded in this chapter is the promotion and the practice of sin. Our Saviour has said in John 14, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." So thus, by definition, the breaking of his commandments is a sign that we do not love him. 2 Peter chapter 2 shows that the false prophets deny the Lord Jesus Christ by condoning open sin. Verse 14 states they cannot cease from sin, whereas a true believer will seek to turn from sin and is grieved by any ongoing presence of sin in our lives. An unbeliever is quite content to go on in sin. In verse 10, the false teachers despise authority, and it says they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And in verse 13, they count it pleasure to riot, to openly revel in wrongdoing. Verse 14 describes some of their attitudes, their greed, their covetousness. It says they're having eyes full of adultery. And according to verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and are gone astray. This is behaviour that one might expect in the world, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, it is happening in the visible church. Professed believers, false teachers presenting themselves as Christians. Now, the Bible is clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our works can never save us. But obedient living shows the evidence of saving faith. Our works testify that the faith we have is genuine faith. In the Sermon on the Mount, again, our Savior says, "By their fruits ye shall know them." He says, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then will I profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." False teachers are seen for what they are by their practice and promotion of open sin. They may have an evangelical veneer or a facade, but they deny the Lord Jesus Christ in how they live. Our Saviour talks about this people that draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Sin even impacts our spiritual acts. Matthew 6 makes clear that it's possible to give care, to give hospitality, to give money to the needy, but to do it with the motive of attracting the praise of others. The scripture warns us that it's possible to pray on the street corner simply with the intention of being heard and noticed by others. Even the preaching of the gospel can be impacted by sinful motives. Philippians 1 says, "Some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds." You know, these are very, very soul-searching warnings. All of us need to examine our own hearts in the light of Scripture. It is possible to go through the outward motions of Christianity, to go through church going, to engage in Christian activities, but inwardly to deny the Lord Jesus Christ his rightful place in our lives. In the previous chapter of 2 Peter, there's the timely instruction given at verse 10, "Brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." But then fourthly in the chapter tonight, we see that false teachers gain traction or gain following. Sadly, false teachers gain followers, even inside the visible church. In verse 2, it tells us, "Many shall follow their pernicious ways." Sinful methods can have an appeal. And in verse 18, it says, "They allure through the lusts of the flesh." By nature, our fallen natures love darkness rather than light. And we can be content when truth is left undeclared, especially if it might challenge something in our lives. This happened, of course, throughout Scripture. It happened in the Old Testament, where it says in Jeremiah 5 that the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. So there can be a contentedness in not having truth declared or applied, because it will touch upon things in our lives. And of course, the New Testament also highlights the same tendency in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where it says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their eyes from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Every one of us by nature has an appetite for teaching that does not impact our life or convict us of our sin. And false teaching gains a foothold because people want to condone their own sins instead of confronting them and repenting of them. It's possible, as Revelation 2 reminds us, it's possible for a church to forsake its first love. It's possible for a church to become lukewarm. And false teaching can lead to a church abandoning a once biblically faithful stand. And sadly, there are examples of this even in our own United Kingdom. Despite the Bible's clear teaching about marriage, there are whole denominations that have voted to approve and conduct same-sex weddings, including the Methodist Church in Great Britain, including the Church of Scotland. These show how far churches can drift from a once faithful stand when false teaching gains traction. But fifthly, in this chapter, we see that false teachers malign truth. So as well as propagating error and undermining what is right, verse 2 says of the false teachers that they are those by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Sometimes the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ malign Christian belief and Christian practice. In his earlier epistle, Peter issues a similar warning in 1 Peter 4. He says, "They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you." The same tactic is deployed today, both inside and outside the visible church. There are people who berate the Bible's teaching, for example, on sexual behaviour as being unloving. They portray biblical calls to repentance from sin as hate-mongering. When Christians do not endorse gender ideology, they accuse the church of being transphobic. When Christians declare that the Lord Jesus Christ is unique and the only way of salvation, there are accusations of Islamophobia. Or churches being faithful to Scripture can be accused of bigotry. That's not a modern phenomenon. It's happened here in the past in 2 Peter chapter 2. So we've looked at the characteristics and the impact and the features of false teaching. But we do need to look at the warnings that are given as I draw to a close. And first of all, we want to see that false teachers will be punished. So far, this picture has been bleak. The impact of false teaching upon a church and upon a culture is alarming. It is discouraging. Heresies come in disguise. They're introduced insidiously so that people do not suspect them. Bold claims and promises are made that appeal to the sinful nature but turn out to be false. Sinful practices are condoned, even denying the Lord Jesus Christ who purchased our salvation. And these things gain traction. People follow them and think that they are Christians and think they are following Christian teaching. And that can happen within churches and within whole denominations. And as believers, our instinct is to want judgment to be brought down instantly and suddenly. But just as someone is not carried off to heaven at the moment they are converted to saving faith in Christ, so opponents of the Christian faith and opponents of the Word of God are not removed immediately from this scene of time the moment they propagate or endorse false teaching. The Bible is clear that God is patient, He is long-suffering, He is merciful, and although punishment may be deferred, it will definitely come to pass. Verse 3, it makes clear that God's judgment against false teaching will not linger indefinitely. Those opposing the Lord Jesus Christ won't go on and on and on unabated. There are bounds, bounds put upon them. There are limits put upon them. And just in case you or I doubt this, 2 Peter 2 sets out three examples where God does act in judgment against his foe. Verse 4 reminds us that God has removed fallen angels who rebelled against his will. It says, "He cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And then in verse 5, we see the passage recounting the example of the flood. We know from Genesis chapter 6 of the world at that time that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. We know that every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. It tells us also in Genesis 6 of that time that the earth was filled with violence. So those things were going on. It looked to be that they were unabated and being taken over. But God finally brought judgment in the flood. And in verse 6, Scripture here reminds us of God turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. In those cities, sexual immorality was widespread. And for a time, it seemed to prosper. It seemed to gain momentum. And silencing of a Christian view seemed to be increasing. But we see the judgment of God eventually coming. And 2 Peter 2 lets us see from those examples in history that even though false teaching and false religion may prove popular, even though it may enjoy the favour of people in our world at the present time, God's punishment is certain and it will come in due time, unexpectedly, but it will come. There's also a warning to take or an assurance to take, and that is true believers will be preserved. looked at what's happened to false teachers and those who embrace false teaching. But we also have a positive thing we can take, and that is the preservation of true believers. It is reassuring that false teaching and heresies will be dealt with in due time, but believers may be concerned about their impact in the here and now. You might be thinking to yourself, well, will I be destroyed with them? Will I be carried off with them? Well, 2 Peter 2 gives two helpful examples of God preserving his people while simultaneously punishing his adversaries. Just as God sent the great flood on the wicked and violent age of Noah's day, verse 5 reminds us that he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. So although God brought judgment upon a wicked age and a violent age, he saved and preserved his people. And then he gives the example in this chapter also of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and yet delivering Lot and his daughters. Noah and Lot and their families were impacted by the godlessness around them, but God saved them from destruction. Verses 8 and 9 talk about Lot in that society. It says of him, he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And the word conversation, of course, in this context means more than just verbal conversation. It refers to every aspect of social interaction and engagement. Lot had a godly sorrow over the whole way of life that was normalized in the cities in which he lived. And yet, in the mercy of God, he was delivered as the city was judged. Well, in conclusion tonight, what can we take from this? 2 Peter 2 charts the impact of false teaching and heresy, of departure from the Word of God. It is honest in warning of some of the difficult things that believers are called to face in the Christian life in this world. False teachers come in disguise. They make false and appealing promises. They condone and promote open sin. They gain traction. They gain followers. And they malign truth. And all of these things give rise to the trials that Christians face, true Christians face in this life. And it can seem like the opponents of the faith are gaining momentum. It can be tempting to give up, to throw in the towel. But the Bible tells us in many places that God is sovereign. It may look as if things are spiraling out of control, but God is working all things together for the good of his people. He counsels us in Peter's previous epistle at 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye." And 2 Peter 2 also makes clear that God will punish his enemies. Not just the false teachers, but those who follow after their ways. And that's a solemn warning for anyone. Bear in mind, these false teachers were not open atheists. These were people who looked and acted as if they were within the ranks of the church. We're not saved simply by attending services or saved by going to Christian meetings. We need to know Christ personally as our Lord and Savior. And if we have not got the Bible's view of Christ, which is the view God gives in his own word, then our view of Christ is a wrong one and a false one. And we must turn from any false view of him and turn to the view that his word reveals of him and trust in Christ and seek forgiveness and cleansing from sin, because God will punish all who do not accept him, but he also preserves his true people. And verse 9 gives that wonderful assurance both of God saving his people, preserving and delivering his people, and God preparing the ungodly for punishment. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust," that is those who are not justified or condemned, those condemned by God's law, "to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we among the godly that God is delivering and preserving, or are we among the unbelievers that he is preparing for judgment and eternal punishment? If we're in the latter category, we must turn from our own sins and we must seek Christ as our way of salvation.